Matthew chapter 5, although we'll only be there for a little bit to kind of just regroup a little bit from this morning and then go to the application of this particular passage. With the celebration of this morning's the Lord's table and the realization of just how much that really means to us, that as an act of worship, as a word of testimony, and how important it is that we participate in that. It's so easy for us to be able to set aside those things and things within Christianity, especially in this fast-paced life, to set things aside and to say, well, it's maybe not that important, or it's okay if. Was it just last Sunday we did the report of, wow, boy, life is moving way too fast. Last Sunday when we were given that report of the Legionnaire Conference, and I'm sure that some of you might have kind of wondered a little bit of both Pastor Ryan and I and our impression, a well-made impression over the concept of Sabbath and Sunday and the Christian Sabbath and so forth. And in the midst of all of those things, whether we should use those phrases or not, that can all be discussed, and what is the Lord's Day and how much we are bound by all of that. But the one thing that I think that I know that as it hit me, and I think as well with Pastor Ryan, but also with Bob Gottfried, Dr. Gottfried of Westminster Theological Seminary out on the West Coast, and that is that when you look at the church today, just truly how different it really is. And I think that there have been things that we stand firm on, that we should, inerrancy, that I heard and I shared at prayer meeting this some of those that feel that we need to completely rewrite the Chicago Statement on inerrancy just because it was written in the majority by a bunch of white men. From the perspective of white supremacy, and I think that's ridiculous, but the way that there is an awful lot of revision, the passing out of things, there's things that we should really stand firm on, but there's other things that we've let just really slip by. I mean, several issues. One would be the celebration of the Lord's table, those that say, oh, it's just a thing, we do it now, I'll catch it again next month. In the first century and for centuries, the church never looked at communion that way. I used with my closing illustration about Thomas Cranmer and putting his hand into the flame because he had gone weak on the physical presence of Christ in the elements. And we tend to forget that. Or the issues of baptism. Oh, it's not that important. Oh, really? Let's talk about the importance of baptism to some of the church martyrs and how the Roman Catholic Church and others brought persecution against them. And the church seems to have followed repetitively within church history the putting aside of things that are really important. And with respect to the Sabbath day, again, it seems kind of funny to refer to it that way because we don't normally do that, the Lord's Day. But even in the Lord's Day attendance, And there are reasons why people can't come on the Lord's Day and so forth. But as Bob Gottfried said, when usually we hear that about, you know, well, why do churches have a Sunday night service? And he just said, yeah, he said, I think we need an afternoon service, maybe an early afternoon and a latter afternoon and an evening service. And now that would have been the attitude of the early church, where today it's kind of like, you know, it's really like pulling teeth. To get people to come back out on Sunday because they've got their life so packed full of other things. And it does go to the creation mandate. It wasn't something just given to Israel. In the beginning and when God created the earth in 7 days, and he said that is an illustration, and that goes to what's called a creation mandate and supersedes the law of God with respect to the just given to the nation of Israel. Now, we're not talking about reinstituting the law of the Medes and Persians or the resurrection of the law, But, you know, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, but it also is not so that we show disregard for the law. It has always bothered me, and I heard this a long time ago, probably first time maybe in seminary, where 9 of the 10 commandments have been restated for the people of the God of today, the church, but that one on the Sabbath, that doesn't apply to us at all. Well, I find it kind of odd to think that God would give 10 commandments, but then to have it restated and to be lived in the New Testament and just leave one out. I find that inconsistent. I find that odd at the bare minimum. And it's because of the idea that, again, it isn't that we can't just do anything, but when we allow other things to come in, there's always a weakening. It seems like going to church and being underneath the teaching and preaching of the Word of God is kind of like your dentist visit. You know, it's something you know you got to do, but you almost pay not to have to do it at times, or that you're not really all that bad if the church cancels an evening service. Oh, good, now I can sit home and watch As the Heart Turns. Or, no, that's not the name of it. It's When Calls the Heart. There it is. Aww. And so you don't have to rush home and go see it, or put it on demand and watch it there on Monday or whatever. You know, it's because we lose sight of holding certain things dear and seeing the importance of assembling together. The pandemic kind of wreaked havoc with that in, you know, churches. And, you know, if you watch online, is that really just as good as going to church? No, it is not. You have further indoctrination and things, and it's a good thing, especially when we're not able to assemble. But we wanted to assemble as soon as possible because it is a different dimension. It is different. It is important to be here. It is forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. They tried that in the first century, and the author of Hebrews had to kind of condemn them for that because they were afraid of outward persecution. Well, if you're going to be light and salt, as what we know we are, then there will be persecution. And we don't forsake the things that we know that we do. Another area, just one, to kind of only support this, is also some of the transitions, and it does kind of come to the expression of Sabbath. Now, I know that there were people that added many, many things to that whole Sabbath thing about it could be anywhere to attendance to movies, to makeup, to pants on women, and some of that historically. But one of the things that also was used was with respect to and drinking. Now, looking at that, and we would take a strong stand that alcohol can compromise your Christianity and your testimony, that alcohol can, as it were, not only destroy those things and making good decisions, but being a total abstainer, I am one. Does the Bible teach absolute total abstinence? The answer would be no. He even encouraged Timothy, who is practicing total abstinence, and Paul had to tell him, no, a little wine for your stomach's sake, that's a good thing. However, there needs to be a warning said, you know, everybody wants to claim their Christian liberty, whether it be in going to ball games and sports and everything else on the Lord's Day. But to do that as opposed to meeting with God and God's people on the Lord's Day, one really needs to kind of consider what are your priorities and how does God perceive that and so forth. And some of that was even made fun of when I was a teenager growing up. And it was the fact, if you go to the movies and Jesus comes when you're at the movies, how are you going to feel? And I said, as a little boy, I thought, well, I'm going to feel, I wish I would have seen the end of the movie. That is a purely little boy's response. You know, I want to see if Old Yeller really does get killed or not, and does he survive rabies, you know, stuff like that. Or the other one is, if you're going to movies where you may wonder and maybe be ashamed if you're at the movies when Jesus comes, then you got a problem. But just to be at the movie theater, you know, if it's to watch something. I was going to say, now normally, before this week, I might have said if you were at a Disney movie. I'm not going to say that now because I want to be honest with you. I'm kind of ticked with Disney. I'm really upset. And I also know that not everybody that works at Disney is of the same mind as apparently the leadership is and the vocal minority. But it does show, and I think that it does kind of show what we're going to do. Will the church respond? Will Christians respond? Will it really make any difference if they respond to something like that? But what I have noticed, and if you look at church history and things that are going on, the church seems to always be good at drift. We have the words in the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is the mark of our own sinfulness that clings to us even as born-again believers. It also clings to us and comes at us in different ways, whether it be covetousness or wanting to be autonomous, which is the mark of our day and age, that I am the master of my destiny. I determine what I want to do and what I don't do. Christians may be a little bit more sanctified, and they'll claim, I can do that because I have my own Christian liberty. And they tend to forget that the Bible does put some things at our feet, and the Bible tells us how we are to live. The Bible tells us what is the reality concerning gender. The Bible tells us what is the reality of marriage. The Bible tells us what is the reality of origins. In 6 days, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and he rested one. That even the Sabbath day controversy is not only about what you do on the Sabbath, it's what do you do with the other six. And so, but we don't want to be told, we don't want to be directed as individuals because of autonomy. And when autonomy is paramount in secularism of the day and age in which we live, consistent and God-honoring Christian living seems to be put on the back burner. It's to that that our passage at the beginning in the second metaphor in the following the intro of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus addresses. So here in Matthew chapter 5, again, just to kind of reintroduce this and then quickly go where we're going to go, is that the Beatitudes were the intro, and then Jesus gives these two similitudes or these two metaphors, these two illustrations, and he tells us not only are blessed are the peacemakers and all of those, he left those kind of nebulous to all who come, who know God. But then he says, you are salt. Now act like it. And if you lose your flavor, then it's no good, and you just throw it out and you just use it to make paths and people, and it's not going to be used for what it's mainly for. And then he comes to the second illustration that we introduced this morning. It says that you are the light of the world. And this is emphasized. He's pointing, as it were, not only to his disciples, not only to the multitude that was there before him, but he's pointing his finger, as it were, to us tonight. You are, I am, you are, we are light. What it says here, we are the lights of the world. And then after he makes that theological statement, that stated truth there, the first part of verse 14, and we consider that this morning and what that means, that then he followed it up with two illustrations. The first illustration is the light of a city on a hill. The second one is the light that is placed within the lamp within a house. And he makes it so it is a very public thing. And it's also within one's house. And he uses those two illustrations. One that involves many, and the other ones that involves the close relationships within a family. So we read, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, because the lights will shine out at night. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. This little light of mine, hide it under a bushel? No, as we close this morning at the end of communion. No, because that's not what you do to a light. And light is to shine out, to give light to those in the household. Now we know it's a household because he says it in the rest of the illustration. But put it, that is the light, the candle, on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So he left the concept or the illustration of a city on the side of a mountain to a house and to those that are within that. And it gives light to all of those in that house. Now, verse 16, we didn't have time to consider that this morning, and I knew we wouldn't in celebration of the Lord's table. And that's where we want to come to the third important division of this intro, or the first part of his sermon. And he says, now, let your light. Now, we are light, but let the light that we possess, and realizing that we are sinners saved by grace, and we have no light in and of ourselves. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. But rather, we are, as the moon, a reflected light. And we read all those verses about how that Jesus is the light of the world, so we reflect Christ. Now, let your light so shine before men, whether it be, as a result of these two illustrations, whether it be as a light in the city and it goes out to the many, or it be within your own household. Your consistent Christianity and reflection of Christ needs to be consistent. You need to be the same thing at home as what you are in public, by yourself or with other people. Are you really a genuine person? That's the real issue. And this is extremely important, because a lot of times Christians, professing Christians, people in churches, you're one thing here and you're something else at home. And I'll show you. You show me a person like that, and I'll almost always show you, if there's children in the home, children that are rebellious and will not continue to walk by faith and to walk with the Lord later on in their life. Are you the same as what you are, the same here as what you are at home? So what he says now is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, to see your life and the things that you're doing, the manifestation of light, and that they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. So it's not about, you don't live a righteous life, you don't live this life that shows forth light to get self-glory. And you see, that can be a misnomer. The unsaved people can do that. I may want to be a really good husband, not just because then I can have all my toys and I can do what I want to do, and life is better, you know, everything's better, you know, happy wife, happy life, you know, that kind of old thing. Unsaved people can act like this. But I want to be a good husband, not just for the good of my wife, not just for the good of my family, not just even for my good or the good of my grandchildren. I want to be a good husband for the glory of God. And if I'm not a good husband, that will affect my ability to shine my light here. So that if I come across a passage and I want to preach, husbands, love your wives. And if I'm not loving mine, then how can I preach that? But if I am loving mine and I preach that, then God gets the glory. And you get the instruction, and then you need to follow it. So you see, that's how it goes. But we tend to divorce this, or it seems to fall apart, even within churches and within professing Christians. And so this real passage where it talks about, you are the light of the world. But then he says, now, let your light so shine that others will see it. I mean, the purpose is so that light dispels darkness. That's the purpose of light. It gets rid of it. It exposes the truth of things. It exposes the darkness, or the things that are wrong. You know, we all know that, because if you get up in the middle of the night to go visit the little boy's room and the little girl's room, and if sometimes, and most of us don't turn on a light, but then sometimes as you're walking in darkness, your toe finds some terrible things that you would have found if there would have been light there. But you end up paying the price for those kinds of things. So when we come to this passage now, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How can we apply that? I want to become very practical now and to take a look at it. Well, I can do that and still remain by asking that question, but what does the Bible say? Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. And when we come to Ephesians, we find the Apostle Paul a little bit later on. I mean, Pentecost has happened and the early church is meeting and the church at Ephesus is meeting. And this is a wonderful church. If you know anything about this marvelous little book, of which you should know much because our associate pastor preached through it, and that this idea of it's a doctrinal book. It's a wonderful book. It's called, in a sense, the mini book of Romans. He starts off in the first chapter, marvelous chapter, about the Trinity, the role of God the Father in salvation, that we're blessed in the heavenlies, and the role of the Son and the role of the Holy Spirit. And so just Ephesians chapter 1 is a theology book all its own. And then chapter 2, we all know Ephesians chapter 2 talks about our sin, the fact that we are sinners, that we were the children of wrath, even as others. And then he goes on from there, but we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he applies some of that theologically in chapter 3. Well, when we get to chapter 4, well, at the end of chapter 3, if you know anything, if you remember, the New Testament epistles are written almost exactly 50%, the first half of it is more doctrine. Second half tends to be doctrine applied, or what we would call more practical. And so, and there's a lot of tip-offs in that. So in chapter 3 and verse 14, for example, we read this. We know something's coming up, and he says, "For this reason I bow the knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." That's pretty doctrinal. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Well, that sounds like it's moving towards practicality. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," and in the doctrines that he had just said too, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now right there, that would show us that he's working to that. But even more so now, verses 20 and 21, he goes into doxology. "Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And that's important. His doxology is not at the end of the book, because he knows he's going to be writing more. But in this doxology concerning the doctrine of the first part, "according to the power that works in us, we, as the children of God, having Christ as our Savior, being indwelt by the ministry of the Spirit of God, there is the power of God that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So he's talking about in there the fact that we got the power of God working in us, the perpetuity of the gospel, the perpetuation of the gospel and the passing of the gospel and the gospel message, gospel living, doctrine and living. It's going to keep on going on, that we not lose anything. And then he says, "I, therefore," in the original language that would be "therefore I," but that's okay. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I plead with you, I preach to you," what? "To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Our calling is to be called unto salvation, that we have been called now to walk by faith and not by sight. "The just shall live by faith." And so we have been called. So calling refers to that effectual call. Many are called, few are chosen. There, in the doctrine of the call of God, there is the general common call. We call upon men to repent of their sin. We also realize that there is what is called the effectual call. The effectual call of God is when God calls and we cannot do anything but respond. We must respond. And we do respond. And that is the sovereignty of God overshadowing the autonomy of mankind. And we respond. We are called. It's an effectual call. It's a true call. And so now he says, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." It's a good translation, and it has a lot of meaning. It has the same meaning. You are salt. Now, what good is salt if it doesn't do what salt does? You just throw it out. You are light. You are light, not to be hiding your light, putting it under a bushel. You are a light that is to spread out to the many and to the few and even within your own household. Be what you are. Now, Jesus doesn't really take the illustration any further. Paul picks up on this sort of thing. And so in this passage, in the second half of the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to the believers there, mature, strong, good people, and he talks to them, now, walk according to your calling, the calling with which you are called, worthy of it, which only then teaches us that we may or may not follow through in that. There are believers that lead some pretty lousy lives. Well, he carries this idea of walking, meaning our manner of life. Our conversation, I think, was an old King James. Our conversation, we think a conversation is what we verbally say. But conversation in the concept of the Greek there means your manner of life. How do you live? What kind of a person are you really? To be what you are. So look at chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. So he, in this passage, in the practical section, he says we need to walk, we need to manifest our conversation of life, we need to manifest our manner of life in such a way that is worthy of being called a Christian or being worthy of being a child of God. Rather than, I am my own free agent and I can live my life any way that I want. No, you aren't, and no, you can't. You have been purchased. That's what Paul was talking about. And that is this element in my long, lengthy introduction. That's what Paul had to address in several places in the New Testament. What, know you not that you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God. How? In your body. That God has purchased you. You are a purchased possession. So therefore, God, who bought you, has every right to tell you what to do with your reproductive system. God has every right to tell you who you can marry and who you cannot marry. Do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. Well, I'm going to live my life my way. Well, you can do that, but you're not walking worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. And that you are going to, whatsoever a man sows, that he's going to reap. And you will probably have a really lousy marriage. You're going to have some lousy decisions. You're probably going to have more difficult with any children that may come in your marriage. There's going to be, you can do that, but you're not walking worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. So in this book, in Ephesians, he takes the first one, and he does this idea, the concept of walking and to walk worthy, and how we're not to do it. Do not walk like the Gentiles walk. And he gives us the reason why. Because of the futility of their minds. I mean, that's probably a nice way of saying, because they're morons. Because the people in this world that know not God, they don't know that they're to live according to God's law. They have no concept of how to glorify God and to live coram Deo before the face of God. That they are going to live for themselves. They're going to be selfish. They're not going to pay any attention to the Ten Commandments. Now, we walk according to those things. And Jesus is going to talk about that. He said he came to fulfill the law. He did not come to destroy the law. And in fact, if anything, Jesus came to make the law more heavy. To show us that we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. We are to show our lights the way that we're supposed to do. And the world, don't walk like a bunch of unsaved people in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Don't walk like that. My brethren, we live in the day and age where divorce in the church matches divorce in the world. They are not walking worthy of the calling wherewith they have been called. Now, I realize there's all kinds of reasons for it. I know, that there could be a quote-unquote justifiable divorce, and I got all of that. And a lot of those were because they weren't walking worthy of the calling wherewith they were called, because they shouldn't have gotten married to the person that they got married to, and then they suffered the divorce because of of disobeying God and not walking correctly, because the drift in the church is real. Premarital sex, sleeping together, living together among the young people, it runs rampant in Christian colleges. Boy, you know, I get one that was there on campus. The things that they do and the things that go on, and they claim, well, everybody else is doing it. And, you know, the age-old story, if everybody else was jumping off a bridge, would you jump off? Don't respond to young people that way, because they would. They would jump off, you know, because that's exactly what they're doing now. They're jumping off the bandwagon of what God wants them to do. It is clear in the Bible, no fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of God. But they don't care, because I'm going to do it because everybody else is doing it. They're not, if they are a professing believer, they're not walking worthy of the calling wherewith they are called. And Jesus is going to go on in this sermon and say, many in that day will say unto me, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Oh, well, those aren't very loving words. It's truth. And if truth hurts, so be it. Now, there is an attitude in which that can be given, but because people are so hardened in their sin, sometimes you got to be blunt. And they may not like you at the very beginning. They may want to kill you. Fine, that's what they wanted to do throughout church history, from those who wanted to stand for truth. What I have seen is that the church and believers tend to want to be so soft and so concerning and so loving. Now, I'm all for being loving. Trust me. But sometimes you can love so much that then you have no light. You give warm fuzzies, and you don't give the truth about the wrath of God, because that is called hate speech in our day and age. I am sorry. They thought it was hate speech in the first century, and that's why Paul went to jail. And we have to understand, and in what Jesus said, even in the sermon, do not be surprised if this world hates you. Well, why? Because one of the purposes, or several of the purposes of light is this. Number one, light reveals hidden things of darkness. When we say to be intimate physically with a person that you're not married to, that is wrong. And God says if you can perpetuate that and not be brought under the conviction ministry of the Spirit of God, you are lost and you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. Well, I don't like that. That's mean. Yeah, I don't even want to love a God that loves that way. Well, you know what? I don't want to love a God who tolerates that kind of wickedness, because we're afraid to call sin wickedness and to call out people that are involved in that. Now, I also have to realize I have a heart that's bent to that too, and that I'm not some self-righteous bigot that is trying out there to convince someone that I'm a more self-righteous person than another person. But I am there to be light, because that's what God has given me. I know my own heart prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But people that are prone to wander and then throw it all away and give themselves to abandonment and they just go on into drift. We need a clarion call. We need someone to point these things out. And those who are light are going to do it. But in a day and age when light reveals the hidden things of darkness, it's going to be hated more and more. Light exposes truth publicly. This, generally speaking, society doesn't even know what truth is anymore. They have been so convinced of lying. Just on Origins, say that you believe that the earth is six and no more than 10 years old. You're a laughing stock. Oh, because science proves. No, it doesn't. And you can take a strong stand. They will write you off, and eventually they will become quite angry. But you see, the futility of the mind. Am I going to trust the futility of the mind of some scientist that denies or tries to deny the very existence of God? And yet I know, as a child of light, that God's the one who created light. In the beginning, he created it, and then he said, let there be light. And he divided the light from the darkness. And ever since then, now I know that is physical, but ever since then, light is supposed to be exposing and getting rid of and dispelling darkness. And that's what we are supposed to be doing. And the church at large is not doing that. And the world is going to hate those who do, and the persecutions are going to be moving in. Not only that, that mankind hates light because they love the things of darkness. Is that not what Jesus said? Men are lovers of darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. The unsaved person loves the bad things. And if we go out and call out the bad things, whether by, sometimes even by just our denial to participate. You know, it's kind of interesting. You go to a party and you are the one that doesn't drink. Sometimes you can bring self-persecution upon yourself. And you want to just say, what business is it of yours whether I put alcohol in my body or not? And what business it is of yours on that? But if I drank, nothing would ever be said because I am exercising my Christian liberty. And then everyone, and then I look just, there's no distinction between me and the world. People need to properly understand that your testimony, you are to be looking different in the eyes of the world. That's what this means. Let your light shine. This world will not like it. Light exposes the way out of darkness. You know, if you need that way to find out just exactly where the bathroom is, you need the light to find your way. One reason why this world has lost its way is because the church has lost its brightness. It's afraid. It's accommodating. The number of denominations that are giving way to same-sex marriages and the pastors that will do it. Women preachers, churches and denominations falling almost weekly by those that pay no attention to what are the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that are all masculine. It's kind of hard for a woman to be running her own house well when God has clearly given that role to men only. What are we going to do with these things? If you're going to be light and expose it, the world will not like. Light exposes the world as it really is, or as God desires or ordained it to be. And those that are of the kingdom of darkness will not love it because they love darkness rather than light. Well, as we come through this, and it says there again that we should no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. But that's not the only time that this word walking comes up. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself or has given himself for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we need to walk in love as he walked. But then in that same passage, when he goes on, it's an offering and the sweet-smelling savor, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting as saints. So since we have now been born again, we've become salt, we become light, don't act, don't live like the Gentiles in fornication, in uncleanness, in covetousness. Don't let it even be named among you. Now, will it be? Has it been? Yes. And now, for sure, but it has been historically, because notice what he goes on to say. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. That means pretty nasty stuff, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And remember, that's what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those are nasty things, and the wrath of God's coming. But notice what he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, why would he put that last sentence? Because some of them were. It has always been the tendency of the church to go to a greater state of disorder. The second law of thermodynamics that happens within the spirituality of a church. Drift and go. He says, do not do it. Do not walk like the world. Don't act like them. And then in that one, he says, do not be partakers with them. Don't go along. Don't confirm them. Don't give them affirmations. Don't give them the warmth. Be light. Be salt in this world. Notice where he goes. Verse 8. For you were once darkness when we were still in our sin. But now, and here we go, you are light in the Lord. He's just picking up exactly what Jesus said, but notice now what he says. He uses the term walk. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, and here it is, turn the light on and expose them. The church has become silent, or it is being muzzled, trying to be muzzled, whether social media is going to kick people off as we become more and more exposed darkness and things that are wrong. But that's part of the job of those that are children of light. But rather expose them, for it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So in other words, make it manifest. Call it out. Don't be afraid. You can stand for truth. Now make sure what you're saying is right. Well, you can marry anyone that you love. No, you can't. That's dead wrong. But, that's hate speech. That's not right. You're not very loving. I thought you were a Christian. I am. I am light and I am salt. And that might be some salt in the wound, but guess what? Well, we have to respect the right and the autonomy of another person to go ahead and kill their baby. We have groups that go out, plead with women. I'll adopt your baby. Don't kill it. Well, you're going to make them feel bad. Rather have a woman feel bad and a baby lives. Now, there's ways and uncouth ways of doing that. I fully get that. But just to remain silent and to think that, well, I'm just going to stand here and just show that I'm standing here with maybe, you know, please don't, you know, be a nice person kind of a thing, that I've fulfilled my light. Your decibels or the voltage of your bulb is a bit dull. Because, brethren, it is wrong, it is despicable, it is the futility of the mind of people in the realms of darkness, deceived by the God of this world, who could ever begin to think that it's okay to kill a baby. And as what one man said at the conference, the legislation in the United States is even to allow a time after birth to go ahead and kill a baby. Show me the human being that is not altogether darkness who can take a living baby and start cutting it up while it screams. It's insanity. Well, who's going to call this out? And we will suffer persecution that we're the bad guys. Light exposes darkness. Sinners don't like light. They love their darkness. And we see that manifest throughout our entire society, becoming much more prevalent. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That is one way we call sinners to wake up. Realizing that in our doctrine of soteriology, they can only do that if God's doing a work and sovereignty of God being made manifest there. But our response is to call people to wake up and to see what they're doing and call them to the light that we now bear. And then Paul goes into this other statement concerning walk. And this is what he says. See then that you walk circumspectly, to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, that term circumspectly, I remember reading that as a teenager. I don't know what that word means. It means carefully. Watch where you put your feet. Walk carefully, wisely. The gospel is offensive enough, and as we proclaim it, it will offend. We can make it more offensive, and that's not our job. So as we manifest our light, manifest our salt and our saltiness in this world, we should so live and have a testimony, not to become a drunk to win a drunk, but also not to be afraid to be identified with drunks in trying to win them. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Jesus was called a gluttonous and a drunkard. Now, was he a drunkard? No way. Was he a gluttonous man. No way. But he hung out with people that were. Even people would ask him, oh, why are you talking to her? Because she's a sinner and she needs light. And I have the light and she's altogether darkness and she needs her sin exposed. Go call your husband. Click, light went on. Ah, what you say is true. The man you're living with. Oh, you're confronting her. Oh, she may have bad feelings. She may need to seek a therapist. She needs to see Christ. Now again, he had the advantage to know exactly when to talk and how to talk to her. But I'll guarantee you, the one thing that was wrong is, call her, not say a word, and just go along because I want her to think nice things of me. Oh, I'll get to her later. And then the church allows sinners to continue to drift. Drift in their darkness with no light. My brethren, that's not true Christian love. We used to be able to tell the story that if a building is on fire, is it loving to cry out fire and show them all the destruction and what's going to happen? Or do we just say, well, I don't want to scare anyone, so I'm just not going to say anything. Is that loving? There is a hot hell for all outside of Christ. The Bible is clear, even in this, as you go through the passage, no fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of God. And yet the church now, through some of these, through Gospel Coalition and other places, oh, we have gay Christians. That flies in the face of what the Bible says. Now, the Bible goes on to say, and such were some of you. Those are the ones that were in darkness of sin. They have been called to light, and by the Spirit of God they awoke, and that was then the darkness of their past. The heart is still prone to wander, and people need to continue to repent. But my brethren, if the church does what it's supposed to do with the rank sinfulness and darkness that's in our world today, there will be consequences, I think, more so coming, because this world is no friend to grace. May God help us to remain firm. We're going to close tonight by singing a song. Sunday nights we don't always, but it's a song I think that we need to sing. We sang it before. It is a plea of a saint. I need to be held fast. I need to be faithful, but it is God who will hold me fast. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the church always, throughout church history, has always found it easier to not be what it is. And yet, those are not the times when the church has really expanded. If we even look at church history, it was during the early part of our own country and the wickedness that did run rampant. And yet, the Great Awakening came because preachers and churches would call out sin. Our Father, that same thing was true during the time of the Reformation. The post-tenebras lux, after darkness comes light. And yet Martin Luther had a price on his head. The martyrs of the early time of the Reformation, and on and beyond, that those who stand for truth call out darkness. There may be a cost, but yet it's in the very sermon of what Jesus said. Father, may we be found faithful, not seeking persecution, not seeking these things, but rather seeking to hold fast and to be held fast by your precious omnipotent hand. Make it so, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.